in our, this is the seventh night, I think, seventh night of a 21-night series, 21-meeting series, and we are so blessed that you are all here tonight, and we're going to trust God that He is going to minister His life to us as we look to His Word again tonight. Have any of you ever met a person who has some deep-seated preconceptions or prejudices against other people or another group of people based on something? It could be based on ethnicity or religion or anything like that. Anybody? Yes, the people like that exist. Now, when you meet a person like that, let's say they have some prejudices against another ethnic group, and they have in their minds preconceptions based on something that tells them that this is the way this, if they meet a person from that group, they've already decided what kind of person this person is before they've even had a conversation with them. And no matter how many people you parade in front of them who do not meet or do not line up with their preconceptions, more often than not, they will still hold on to them. It's uncanny. Now, in the church, we have the same kind of problem. The modern church is replete with all kinds of what we call traditions and beliefs that have no basis in the Bible. And you can be confronted with, you can confront a person who has some of these preconceptions, traditions, and beliefs, and you can show them how their traditions are incorrect, but they will tend to still hold on to their traditions, even in the face of evidence to the contrary. Well, tonight we're going to look at some truths about the moral law of God. We want to discover tonight if God's moral law still applies to us today, or if it, as many traditionalists say, no longer is valid or no longer applies. We want to determine tonight if we can be black and white in a gray world. Join me in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we are grateful to you, Lord, for the opportunity to study your word, your living word that we have here. We're grateful, Lord, for the opportunity to hear your voice. And Lord, we turn listening ears heavenward. And we ask, Father, that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. We don't need the opinions of a person. We need to know the Word of God. So speak to us, Lord, by your Spirit, by your Word. Cause us, Lord, to be changed as we open our hearts to hear from you. Let your Word fall upon the good soil of our heart, and let it bring forth fruit. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we currently live in a society where it's actually perfectly acceptable to live by the rules of your own choosing. You do your thing, and I do my thing, and you live by your rules, and I live by my rules. There's no moral consensus, really. The notion of right and wrong is obscured in this area of gray. Everyone can be his or her own God. What's good for me may not be good for you. And who am I to tell you what you should do or how you should govern your life or your affairs? This concept, by the way, didn't come from the world as we might think it did or would have. It's come out of the church, really, by the demonic agency of Satan himself. You see, the church has been the greatest target of Satan. And as he has made inroads into the church, it unfortunately has become one of his greatest allies. Against the church, Satan has used the same strategy that he's used against mankind down throughout the ages. And what strategy would that be? He has convinced us that the moral law of God no longer applies. He has worked his strategy to turn the hearts of God's people away from God's law. See? Yeah. It worked against Adam and Eve in the garden. It worked against the children of Israel in the Old Testament. And it has been working in the Christian church in our times, even today. Now, it behooves us to understand how this strategy works so that we can stand for God and resist all of the wiles and the lies of the devil. Now, the devil tries to confuse what God has said in an attempt to achieve his own ends. To Adam and Eve, he said, did God say, this is the question, God said something, but he questioned what God said. Did God say that? Oh no, you won't surely die. But see, when Jesus was confronted with the same kind of temptation, Jesus succeeded where Adam and Eve failed because Jesus resisted him with the Word of God. Today, just like Adam and Eve, people are sitting in judgment on the Word of God. They're deciding for themselves what part of this Word they will accept and what part they will reject. Today, there are churches, even entire denominations, who defend certain sins which years ago we wouldn't have even thought to mention in the church. Some even promote sins that God absolutely abhors. Now, Paul predicted that this day would come when he wrote to Timothy, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, in your seminar Bibles. If you have the seminar Bibles, that will be on page 1185. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Page 1185 in your seminar Bibles. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be diligent in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not, what? Endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they draw to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to myths. And Jesus said in Matthew 15:8, that would be on page 964, Jesus said, these people draw near unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but what? Their what? Their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, many people are going to be in for a shock on the day of judgment. Jesus said in Matthew 7:22, he says, many will say to me in that day. Now, let's read verse 21 first. That's page 953. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that what? Doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Then he goes on to say that many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works. And I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Iniquity simply means lawlessness. Now, who are these people? Obviously, they are people who think they know the Lord. They are obviously people who are in some area of ministry. They are people who apparently have been doing signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. But when they come to him in the last day, in the time of judgment, he says, depart from me. I don't even know who you are. Isn't that amazing? So, and he further says, you have not done the will of my Father. Now, if doing the will of the Father is that critical and that important, I think it behooves us to understand what that is. Would you say amen? All right. Psalm 40 and 8 says this. That would be on page 600. This is what the psalmist says. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is where? Within my heart. Clearly, God's law within our heart is or shows us his will. And Hebrews 8 and 10, this is what he says. That would be on page 1194, Hebrews 8:10. He says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, six verses later, he repeats this in Hebrews 10:16. He says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. So apparently, the covenant that he's making is the same as the psalmist was alluding to or speaking to in Psalms. Psalms 40. His law in our hearts and his law in our minds. So the new covenant, contrary to the opinion of many, does not indicate that the law has been removed or eradicated, but it actually indicates where the law now currently exists. As God's mind and God's economy, it exists in a much better place, in our minds and in our hearts. In Romans 12:2, this is what he says, that would be page 1128, he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect, what? Will of God. So now, if we want to know God's will, his law in our hearts and our minds, and it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, that we may prove what is that good, perfect, acceptable will of God. God's law in our hearts and minds clearly will reveal his will. Today, did I go off? I'm still on? Okay, all right. You turned me down, but didn't you? He noticed that as I was going along, I was getting a little bit more excited. And the volume was increasing. So he did the wise thing. He turned me down. Hallelujah. But today, unfortunately, instead of allowing God to write God's law in hearts and minds and having the mind renewed, just like Adam and Eve, Christians, people who profess to know Christ, are deciding what part of God's law they will accept and what part they will reject. Now, I can almost imagine the devil talking to Eve in the garden. Think about this. The conversation could have gone something like this. It's only a piece of fruit. And it's only a tree. Look at all, there's many trees. And there's lots of fruit. What's different about this tree and what's different about this fruit? What difference does it make if you eat this one or if you eat that one? Why can't you decide which piece of fruit you want to eat? What would be wrong with that? It's only a piece of fruit. And now if you think about it, the argument is a plausible one, isn't it? The only reason, however, or the only thing that distinguishes that piece from the rest of them was that God said, you may eat from any of the other trees, but you may not eat from this one. That was the only reason, is that God said it. So, if now, based on the enemy's instruction, she decides to make a choice against what God had said, she decided to reject God's law and impose her own under the direction of Satan. Today, just like Adam and Eve, Satan has deceived people to set themselves up as judges against the Word of God. God said it, yes, but it doesn't apply to me. This actually leads to people lowering the authority of God's Word. It leads to them lowering the authority of any kind of authority. If Christians aren't obeying God, it's no wonder that people don't obey the laws of the land. If we don't obey God, why should we obey the government or the police or anybody else? People have become their own gods, deciding for themselves what's right for them to accept and what's right for them to reject. Now, this is exactly what Lucifer did in heaven a long time ago when he said, I will be like the Most High. He made an assessment of his relationship with God, and he decided to reject God's authority and said, I will put myself in that place. And this is that attitude, you see, that's gotten us into the mess that we're in right now. See? That same attitude. And by promoting this lie, Satan is desperately trying to destroy spiritually the entire world. But we're going to expose him tonight. Amen? 1 John 3 and 4, this is what it says. I don't know about you, but I want to be on God's side. Hallelujah. 1 John 3, 4, that's page 1213. This is what the Bible says. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is what? This is a direct Bible definition of what sin is. It is, by Bible definition, the transgression of the law. So if you throw God's law out, how much sin do you have? None. If you throw the law out, how much sin do you have? None. Right? If sin is a transgression of the law, if we throw out the law, it doesn't exist, how much sin do we have? So, is there sin in the world today, yes or no? All right, well then, the very existence of sin should be a testimony to the eternal impact and importance and existence of God's law. Is that right? So, what is sin? It's disobedience. It breaks our relationship with God. It says, I don't need to obey or follow Him. And when we break God's moral principles, you see, that sets us at odds with the government of heaven. And that's where our citizenship really is. Amen. Hallelujah. The psalmist wrote, Thy word, this is in Psalm 91, it says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and it's a light unto my path. Jesus said that man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, does the Bible tell us what last day believers and how they will relate to the authority of God in the last days? It does tell us that in Revelation 14, 12. It says, Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the, what? Commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This verse describes the last day saved believers. And how does it describe them? They are those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, if we have people like this, I would not expect them to walk up to Christ at the time of judgment and He says, Depart from me, I don't know you, because you have not done the will of my Father. The Bible tells us what the last day believers are going to be like. They are going to keep the commandments of God. They're going to have the faith of Jesus because His law is written in their hearts. Now, what did Jesus say in reference to the law? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. That would be on page 950. He says, Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle. That's the smallest stroke of a pen that you can see. It's a comma or a period or an apostrophe. Not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be what? Fulfilled. Fulfilled is like filled up, filled full. It's not discarded. It's not done away. It's going to be filled full, fulfilled. Now, let's focus for a little bit on the law of God, and we want to try to understand tonight what the purpose of God's law is. So what's the law for? Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, page 1119. What is the law for? He says here, Therefore, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. Now, we can see here from the Bible that if you could obey the law perfectly, if you could in your own strength keep everything that the law said, that, in fact, would not save you. It says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh is going to be justified. So you can't be justified by the deeds of the law, but it says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. How do we even know what sin is? We know because the law tells us. Because God wrote a law in the Bible, and He said, when you're outside of that, you're sinning. He wanted it to be very, very clear to us. Now, the law was not designed to save anyone. It cannot save anyone. The law is simply designed to give us the knowledge of what God's will is for us. Now, it goes on to say, Romans 4:15. That would be on page 1120. Just go one page over. It says, Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is what? No transgression. Now, if you exceeded the speed limit out here on the freeways in California, and you drove 20 miles over the speed limit. Now, some of you probably do that. But if you do, you are subject to get a speeding ticket. Why? Because you have broken the law. Now, if you were in Germany on the Autobahn driving the same speed, would you be issued a speed ticket? Why not? He said, people would be passing you, right? Because there is no speed limit on the Autobahn. There is no transgression because there is no law. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. So sin can only exist where the law exists. Only when there's a law can there be sin. Well, the devil will tell people that it doesn't matter what God says in His Word. He'll say things like, you don't have to be under bondage to legalism and the law of God. Well, I'm here to tell you that legalism, first of all, the law of God is not bondage. And the next thing is that legalism is not obedience. And sincere obedience is not legalism. Big difference. Is it legalism, for example, to honor your marriage vows? You say, you're married and the person want to honor that and say, you legalist too. You're under bondage to that piece of paper. No, you honor your marriage vows because you love the person you marry. You honor them because you don't want to do anything to hurt that relationship. We honor God's law for the same reason. Because we love Him and we want to please Him. And we also acknowledge through our obedience to His law, we acknowledge that He knows what's best for us. He knows much better than we do. If He says not to do something, even if we don't understand why He said not to do it, we know that He knows what's best, so we obey His law because we defer to His will. Amen. Now, James described the law as being like a mirror. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, that would be on page 1201, this is what he says. But be you doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholds himself and goes his way and immediately forgets what manner of man he was. But whoever looks into the perfect law of bondage and... All right, I'm just checking if you're reading your Bibles. Okay. Whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty. James is calling the law a law of liberty. It's not bondage to him. Whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be what? Blessed in his deed. Now, if you were to look into a mirror, and the mirror tells you that you have dirt or something like that on your face, should you walk away and say, okay, how many of you would do this? You're getting ready to go to church, or you're getting ready to go out to dinner, or something like that, and you look in the mirror, and the mirror shows that you've got dirt on your face. Throw the mirror away, she says. Would you just walk away from the mirror and say, okay, now I'm not in front of the mirror anymore, so therefore the dirt no longer exists? No. No, you wouldn't do that. The mirror is like the law. It shows you what's wrong. And not only does it show you what's wrong, it shows you where what's wrong is wrong. It points right to the spot. It says, right there, there's dirt. Not on this side, but on this side. Right? Now, will the mirror then clean the dirt off of your face? It will not clean the dirt off of your face. Why? Because it cannot. It doesn't have those properties. It's not in the property of the mirror to wash your face. Once the mirror has shown you that the dirt is there, the mirror has done its job. That's all it's for. It has done its job. Now, you need to do something, however, after the mirror has done its job with the information that the mirror has just given you. What do you need to do? You need to wash your face. Now, when we look into the law of liberty, which is like a mirror, and we see the sin, the law can't cleanse us from sin. The law can't wash the sin away. What do we need? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So the law shows us our condition, and we go to Jesus to clean us up. Hallelujah. Oh, let's just thank Him just for a minute. Thank you, Lord, for being willing to clean us up. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law shows us that we are worthy of death because the wages of sin is death. When we look in the law, we see sin, the penalty for that is death. But then it points us to Christ, who is our Savior, who will save us from death because He's already paid the penalty for all of our sin. Now, Romans 7:12, Paul said this, "Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." Now, if the law is holy and just and good, why do you think that so many people today believe that we no longer have to honor God's law? It says it's the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and just and good. Why would anyone think that something that is holy, just, and good is no longer valid? Doesn't quite make sense, does it? I think it's because too many preachers have been trained in the traditions of men as opposed to the Word of God, and we are indoctrinating people in Christendom in tradition as opposed to the Word. Now, let's look at the Word tonight and clear up some of the confusion about the law. 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 8. That would be page 433 in your seminar Bibles. 2 Kings 21 and verse 8. God is talking. He says, "Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." Now, God says that there are some things that I commanded, and there are some things that Moses commanded. Now, in this one verse of Scripture, there's clearly two laws that are mentioned here, the moral law of God and the ceremonial law of Moses. Now, I'm going to show you how distinct these two are. Now, because I make reference to the ceremonial law, I am in no way implying that Moses made this up out of his own head. Moses wrote down what God told him to write down. But God obviously had something, some great distinction in his mind, in that he would dictate some things for Moses to write down, but he had something so important that he chose to write it himself with his own finger in stone. So, first let's look at the moral law, or the Ten Commandments. Turn to Deuteronomy with me, to Deuteronomy 10 and verse 1. That will be on page 209. It's clear now that God makes a distinction based on the two laws. One that came directly from His hand, and the other that came through the dictation to Moses. Deuteronomy 10, verse 9, we're looking at the moral law. He says, verse 1, "At that time the Lord said unto me, Hew yourself two tables of stone like unto the first, and come unto me, and come up unto me in the mount, and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the word that were in the first table which you broke, and you shall put them," where? "In the ark. And I will make an ark of acacia wood, and hew two tables of stone like unto the first." He said, I'm sorry, "And I made an ark of acacia wood, and hew two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mountain, having the two tables in my hand." Verse 4, "And he," that's God, that should be a capital H, "and he wrote on the tables, according to the first writings, the" what? "Ten commandments which God, which the Lord spoke unto you in the mount, in the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark which I had made. And there they are as the Lord commanded me." He said he put the tables where? In the ark that he had made, and he says, and there they are. Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. This will be page 96 in your Bibles. Exodus 31, 18. It says, "And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written how? With the finger of God." Now, why did God take the time to write this law with his own hands? Why didn't he just dictate it to Moses and let Moses write it out on a scroll? Evidently, there was something very important going on here, wouldn't you say? And I think that it's probably a deeper reason than we realize. I believe that God was writing on the tables of stone with his own finger the law for his people for all eternity, the same law that he had already established in heaven. Revelation 11:19 tells us this, "And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament." Now, you know that the temple that was given down here, we already went over this part of our seminar. This temple was simply a replica of the temple that is in heaven. It said it was the temple, and in his temple was the ark of his testament. That's his covenant. It's in heaven. And he now writes the same testament in stone and gives it to Moses. It says, it goes on to say, "And there was lightning and voices and thundering and earthquake and great hail." Now, let's look at the ceremonial law. Deuteronomy 31, verse 24. That will be on page 234. Now, we are comparing the ceremonial law that Moses wrote with the moral law that God wrote with his own finger. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 24, page 234. This is what it says. "And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words in this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, Take this book of the law and put it" where? "In the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you," or against thee. So the ceremonial law was written by the hand of Moses. This law contained ordinances. It dealt with offerings. It dealt with feast days. It dealt with all the ceremonial Sabbath days. And in Leviticus chapter 23, you can find that it contained information about drink offerings and meat offerings and all of the things that were required around the sacrificial system. All of these things, according to Scripture, were a schoolmaster or a shadow leading us and bringing us to Christ. Now, when we put these two laws side by side, we'd be able to see the difference. The moral law was written by God, and the ceremonial law was written by who? The moral law was written on tables of stone, and the ceremonial law was written where? The moral law is called the Ten Commandments, and the ceremonial law is called what? The Book of the Law. The moral law was put inside the ark, and the ceremonial law was put on the side of the ark. The moral law was written with the finger of God, and the ceremonial law was written with the hand of Moses. Now, let's go back to the New Testament and see why some people misinterpret the scriptures and the verses that talk about our relationship to the authority of the law of God. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. That will be page 1172 in your seminar Bibles. The Apostle Paul is writing, and this is what he says. Colossians 2:14, page 1172. Blotting out the handwriting of what? Ordinances that were what? Against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, let me ask you, where do you find all of the things that were mentioned in the text that we just read? In the moral law or the ceremonial law? All of those things were found in the ceremonial law. Now, one of the problems that existed in the early church, and the early church was initially exclusively Jewish, and then as it grew, it was, for the early periods of it, it was predominantly Jewish. The problem that the Apostle Paul had to address in his ministry was that so many of the Jewish believers, the Jewish Christians, were insisting that the Gentile believers who were coming into the church become like Jews and keep all of the ceremonial laws. And primarily the problem that he dealt with was this whole issue around circumcision. And you'll find scripture after scripture after scripture dealing with that issue, because to the Jews, that was very important because that was the sign of the covenant. And the Apostle Paul said, we're under a new covenant now. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing, but it's keeping the commandments of God is what's important. So, he's saying that all of these things that were the ceremonial Sabbaths, the feast days, the sacrificing of sacrifices, and going through all of those things are only shadows and pointing us to Christ. And now we have the substance. You no longer need those shadows. Praise God that the handwriting of the ordinances are blotted out. Praise God that we don't have to sacrifice animals anymore. Praise God that we don't have to be concerned about feast days anymore. Praise God that the price of our sins has been paid once and for all. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, that will be page 1163, this is what it says. Having abolished in his flesh, that's Jesus, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. Where was the law of commandments contained in ordinances? The ceremonial law or the moral law? ceremonial law. These commandments, according to New Testament scripture, have been abolished in Jesus Christ. How many of you want to be in Christ tonight? Amen. This is the place where our identity is. And when we're in Him, it says that His law, the moral law of God, is written on our hearts. Now, it's completely ludicrous because we can see clearly that the ceremonial law has been abolished. It's completely ludicrous for any believer and lover of Jesus to think that God has abolished and done away with His moral law. Think about how ridiculous it would sound if I said, well, Jesus has died on the cross. He's been crucified. He's died for my sins. So I can go out and kill now. Jesus has died, so it's okay to steal. The law that spoke to adultery has been done away with, so let's all sleep around. People would say, ludicrous. Well, if that doesn't make sense, and it doesn't, then implicit in good, sound, just simple reasoning says that God's moral law is still here. It is still pointing to what sin is, and it's still giving us a good yardstick of what is right and what is wrong. Thank God that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and the free gift of salvation has been given to us. Now, we don't obey God to get saved. We don't keep the commandments to get saved. We keep them because we are saved. And because we are saved, we've entered into a love relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, and we honor our Heavenly Father through keeping His moral law. Now, the law does not save us. The Bible is really clear. Ephesians 2:8, page 1163, says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in Him." You see, He wants our lives to be changed as a result of receiving this free gift of His love and grace. God ordained, it says, that we should walk in good works. Now, all of us have sinned. Every single one of us. And the wages of sin, according to the Bible, is what? We're all deserving of death. But the good news is this. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It goes on to say that, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." God loved us so much that He was willing to pay the entire price, all of it, for our salvation, for our sins. And when we come to Him, He cleans us up. We come to the cross. He cleans us completely, and then He treats us as if we never sinned in the first place. Hallelujah. What an awesome and loving God. Now, when we live in sin, we're transgressors of the law. And when we're transgressors of the law, living in sin, now we are under the penalty of the law. We're under the law because it's hanging over our heads. We have rejected this grace, and we're under that. But once we come to Jesus and receive His gift, we are no longer under the penalty of the law. We are living under His grace. He's bestowed it upon us. We didn't pay for it. We just received it. Thank God for His gift of grace. And see, God's grace is more than just forgiving grace. It's enabling grace. It's empowering grace. It's strengthening grace. It gives us, through His grace, we receive power. Now, grace is not a license to sin. Not at all. Some people say, when I come to Jesus, I've given him my heart. He's living in my heart, and I've met lots of people like this. I've come to Jesus, he's living in my heart, but I'm still living my old life of sin. Well, my only answer to that is, if you're still living in your old life of sin, then you haven't got Jesus in your heart. Because when he comes into your heart, he changes you. He changes you. It says, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. When God gives us, and forgives us rather, we really deserve the death penalty, but he gives us life. But he doesn't give us life to say, now go on and sin. When the woman that came to him, and they had brought and threw down at his feet, and they wanted to stone her. Jesus said, okay, well, if you have no sins, then you start the stoning process. And they all filed out. And then he told the woman, well, did anybody condemn you? No one. Then Jesus said, okay, neither do I condemn you. Now go on and sin all you want.
No.
Huh? Is that what he said?
No.
Go and sin no more. Why? Because she had received grace. She was in bondage to sin. But when she met the Master, he extended grace to her. And he told her to go and sin no more, because now she had the power to do it. And he tells us the same thing. Go and live in my power and my strength. Because you've received my grace, and I give you the power to do it. You can walk in God's moral law. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you want to get saved, keep my commandments. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. See, if someone comes along and says, tells me, and I'm sure you would respond the same way, that we no longer need to obey God's law. So, if they're saying that you no longer need to obey God's law, implicit in that statement is that if I don't need to obey God's law, then there is no sin. And if there is no sin, then there is no need for grace. If God's law is no longer applied, then there is no sin. And if there's no sin, there's no need for grace. And if there's no need for grace, then I don't need a Savior. And if I don't need a Savior, then I don't need Jesus. So at the heart of this whole issue of we no longer have to walk and keep God's moral law, at the heart of this whole issue is the satanic deception that says there is no need for Jesus Christ. The world needs Jesus. The world needs him. This issue, by the way, will ultimately divide the whole world. Which side of this issue you fall on will ultimately divide the whole world. I want to be on the right side of it. I want to be on the right side of the word when Jesus comes back. How about you? Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be who go in there. But he says, narrow is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Tonight, we're not offering the broad way. If you're walking down the road to heaven, and you've got tons and tons of people around you, look for another road. Because the Bible says, few there be that find it. We are offering you tonight a narrow road. But that narrow road is full of God's grace, full of God's power. full of God's love. Tonight, would you consider coming into a love relationship with Jesus Christ, allowing His grace to fill you, allowing Him to write His law on your heart, allowing Him to give you empowering grace so that you can walk in obedience to His word. I want you to contemplate that decision as we're ministered to in music just now.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still. And with all who will trust and obey, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Amen. Tonight, Jesus invites us to come to Him. If we come to Jesus, He'll take us right into His Father's presence. And His presence, you see, demands holiness. Compromise with the world won't work. The old life will not work. And continuing to step irreverently on His moral law will not work. He demands holiness. But the good news is, He gives it to us. He just invites us to come and receive it. If you would like to join me in saying yes to Jesus tonight, I invite you to stand to your feet as we pray. Dear Father in heaven, we are so blessed and privileged and so thankful that You have shown us in Your word that You are an unchangeable God, that You are a loving God. Not only do You show us the way, but You give us the empowerment to travel and walk in that way. Even though we have sinned and transgressed your law, you're waiting with open arms to receive us and to cleanse us. So I pray, dear Father, tonight, as we stand before you, every heart that's standing in this room makes a quality decision to surrender the old life and allow you to write your law in our hearts and our minds. Lord Jesus, come and live within us. Fill us with your Spirit. We desire to be new creations. Thank you, Lord, that the way has been paid. The price has been paid. And I thank you, Father, for the decisions that are being made right now. Now fill us with your presence and seal each decision to your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You might be seated just briefly. Wednesday night, our next meeting, very special meeting, where the subject will be the world's greatest hoax, the world's greatest deception. And in this meeting, I'm going to share my personal testimony. How does a person coming from my background come to being where I am right now, sharing this wonderful message of redemption and adherence to God's holy word? How did I come from over 25 years as a Pentecostal preacher, and now I'm preaching this wonderful message of redemption? I'm going to share that with you on Wednesday night as we expose the world's greatest hoax. You want to know what that is, and come Wednesday night and bring someone with you that would need to hear this message. God bless you, and I hope to see you all on Wednesday night.